Well, my name is Lake McGinty. I have the honor and the privilege of serving a second year as the pastoral intern here at Gashland. But I want to start things off a little different than normal. This morning, I want to start us off by going maybe to a little bit of a darker place, a heavier reality. I want us to enter into the headspace to rest in the emotions and to grapple with the harsh realities that Elijah once did. Today, we're going through a part of 1 Kings chapter 19, and I don't want us to pass this morning by without really letting it sit on us. And the reality is that in order to experience this, we don't have to look that far. We look right around, right here, and we begin to understand. In 2019, there was recorded a rough estimate of around 4,500 Protestant churches closing their doors for the last time. That was before the pandemic hit. And now, afterwards, typical church attendance post-pandemic is only about 85% of what it was before. If we look back to 1972, around 92% of Americans said that they identified as some form of Christian, a follower of Christ. But recent studies suggest by Gallup that that percentage is now closer to 65. And that doesn't even include what the statistics mean when they say someone identifies as Christian. For really, only 20% of those interviewed here said that they attended a service once a week. That's 20%. And 57 of the same people said that they very rarely, if ever, attended a service. And Gashland, in the same headspace, we see that it was estimated that 3,500 people walk away from the church each and every day in America alone. We live in a growing context that doesn't recognize its need for Jesus, that doesn't recognize its need for this, the body, the church, and that doesn't recognize the grace that gathers us together and the gospel that unites us. And that's where I want to start this morning, because we need to rest in this. We need to recognize this because it's true. And it's being confronted with realities like these, and honestly, a whole lot worse than these, that we come upon Elijah, thousands of years ago, who finds himself camped deep in the wilderness, upon a desolate mountainside, and lodging in a cave in the mountain of the Lord. There he is despairing of all of this. And it's there that God asks him a question. And as I start to read this passage for us this morning, I want you to join in with me on Elijah's response. I want you to voice these words yourself so that we can better understand and grapple with what Elijah is pouring out to the Lord. And as you read them, maybe ask yourself the question if this is where you are at. So I'll start in verse 9. Follow along with me in verse 10. It's also on the back of your bulletin. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning recognizing the weight of what's around us. Lord, I pray that this morning we would truly be able to heed your words and to reflect on what might cause us to despair, to doubt, to worry, to isolate. And Lord, I ask this morning that you meet us, And because of that, Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that you have shared with us this reality of what Elijah faced, and that you have revealed to us who you are in this passage. For the God that you were back then is the God that you are today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been, over the last couple of weeks, in a series over the life of Elijah. It has been titled, The Return. And today we come to a passage that I think flows directly out of what Michael voiced last week. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is this passage specifically? This passage is a historical account of how Elijah grappled with the threats that Jezebel posed to him. And this morning, this message that I'm giving might be a little bit different than normal because I'm just going to let the story carry itself. I think it's interesting enough, and I think it really does relate to us enough. So in this story, in this historical account, we don't really know what Elijah did amidst the 40 days that led him to this mountain. Like Michael mentioned last week, it shouldn't have taken him 40 days to get there. We don't know what he was doing. But we do know that he was empowered, and he was sent out from where he was, and that he somehow found himself to Mount Horeb. And you may not recognize the name, but this mountain is the same mountain that Moses met the Lord hundreds of years prior. This is the same mountain where the law was given to the Israelites to follow the Lord. And this is the same mountain that this time, a second time, God meets a man chosen and commissioned. A man is met by his God. And this is a story of where a man is met by our same God. And so this morning, we're going to look at three different things in this passage. We're going to look at the question, we're going to look at Elijah's answer, and then we're going to look at the invitation that follows, and we're going to delve deep. And so first, we have the question. In verse 9 again, it says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Of all the things he could have chosen to say, of all the commands he could have given, of all the rebukes he could have given, or the encouragement that he could have given, God chose to ask a question first. He wants to hear Elijah's voice's heart. And no, this does not mean that he doesn't already know, as our God, every discouragement, every doubt, every righteous anger, every pride, every zeal that has ever crossed Elijah's heart or will ever cross Elijah's heart. Because all throughout Scripture, we have revealed to us that nothing is hidden from our God. Even the depths of Elijah's heart in that moment, even the depths of our hearts here in this church this morning. But God gives, which is something God is really good at doing, he gives Elijah the chance to voice his response. And not only does God ask this question once, he asks it twice. He does it again in the passage, word for word in verse 13. Twice, God questions. But then we need to ask, what does he ask? He asks what Elijah is doing there. And I think it's important to recognize that this question shows importance of place, of purpose, and of action. Because looking at commentary, some have really isolated and delved in on emphasizing the here in the question. And by doing so, implying that God is saying Elijah is not where he's supposed to be, that he's fled from his mission. And thus, the question, if understood that way, is a rebuke. Others have suggested more that it focuses on giving Elijah the chance to respond and give his reasons for being there. And therefore, it might be worded better as like a why are you here? But if we look at the question, it says, what are you doing here? There's an active element. What are you doing? And I think it's important because it really does reveal something about God. In this story, we learn a lot about who God is. Here we see that he is concerned with what our motivations and our reasons, as well as our placements, result in producing the action God cares for Elijah so well in these first words. The simple question. He asks and he leaves it open. Is it specifically about place? Is it about purpose? Is it about action? I don't know. Yes? And I think that's the point. God asks. And we need to be careful to assume one in particular because God leaves it open for Elijah to respond. And so in thinking about that, yeah, you're not getting away with it. I'm asking Gashlin this question. Why are you here? Why are you at this particular church this morning? What are you doing here? Are you someone who's come and maybe felt like you were compelled? Someone just kind of urged you to come? Is this just a Sunday habit that you're used to doing so you keep on doing it? Are you here maybe in the back of your mind secretly trying to get brownie points with God? Or are you here this morning bearing the weight of guilt that you can't explain and you can't get rid of? Or maybe this morning you're like Elijah. Maybe you're like Elijah, someone who has been wandering and grieving amidst a very dark and a broken world that is so antagonistic to what we genuinely believe to be true, that maybe you just needed to go somewhere. Somewhere that you thought maybe it would be better. Somewhere maybe where it's been better in the past. Or are you on the other side? Maybe you are here today wondering what even is true. You have questions. Maybe you don't know. I can tell you one thing that I think that this particular question shows, though, is that God wants to know. This isn't just a general question. It's not just a general question to all of us. It is a God question specifically posed to probe, to reveal, and yeah, maybe to rebuke, maybe to encourage. He wants you to confront the reasons why you are here, right here, and what you were doing. He did with Elijah. He asked when he didn't have to. He already knows the answer. But maybe us bringing forth the answer informs us of ourselves. He asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's the question. And then we get to Elijah's answer. And just like God's question, we get what could be our answer, voiced twice, repeated word for word. And if ever you see anything repeated in Scripture word for word, you might want to take a second look. It might be important. And so again, I'm going to read verse 10, and I'm going to ask you to join me again, and I'm expecting to hear a little bit more from this side of the room this time. Join me in voicing this in verse 10. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Much better. This is what Elijah answers with. And I think it's safe to say, because he says it twice, that this is what is at the core of his struggle. This is what is at the core of his despair. And now, rather than from this time thousands of years later passing a quick judgment on his words, we need to see what this response tells us about Elijah. And we need to see what this response can teach us about ourselves, about all of us, about humanity, and about what it looks like to strive to walk in faith amidst a world that appears to be falling apart, that has the statistics that we just heard. And so we're just going to walk through it. First, he says he is jealous for the Lord. Now, jealousy is not normally a term that we attribute to the godly, but in this particular context, note the words that are used. It says, jealousy for the Lord. This means that Elijah has a zeal and a fervor for God to get all of the glory that God is due. For God to get it. In response to what are you doing here, Elijah responds with kind of a weird answer. He says, "I've really, really tried. to give God the glory. To give, Lord, you all the glory that you are due. And more than that, I fought as your prophet so that others give you that glory too. And it's true, isn't it, of Elijah? The last couple of weeks, just look back. Look at the life of Elijah that we have been reading about, that we have been studying. Elijah constantly works so that the glory goes to God and not to himself. Elijah has indeed been jealous for the Lord. But then he moves on. He doesn't stay there. He goes on and he says, and he identifies the very, very real present danger and struggle that he is facing. It is true that Elijah has just witnessed the vast majority of Israel abandoning the covenant of the Lord. It is true that the altars that were built for God alone, upon which glory to God was to be given, have been torn down. And it is true that the prophets of the Lord, Elijah's brothers and family, have been killed by the Israelites that they were sent to. And then just look back at the few chapters beforehand. See where Ahab's name shows up. See where Jezebel's name show up. The Israelites right now are a mess. And Elijah is right to accuse them, to call them out. But then we look a little bit further and we get to what I think is the crux of it, what the center of it is, because he then follows and says, "And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah has despaired. He has fled, and he is camping on a mountainside because he believes that he is alone in his mission to call the people back to God. He laments that the glory of God, shown on Mount Carmel in fire coming down from heaven mere months before, did not result in the shock and awe that should have sustained the people that he was hoping for. Right now, Elijah may genuinely believe that his mission for the Lord has failed. He looks out and he sees the statistics. He sees the Israelites turned away. And he even repeats it in his answer. He gives the answer twice, but even in the first answer, he says, "I," emphasizing even "I" only, just me. Elijah is just a man. We like to raise him as a hero, but he's just a man. Yes, indeed, he was a man who does strive to give God the glory that he is due. But he right now is a man overwhelmed by the world that he was sent into, and a man who has chosen to isolate himself and believe in defeat. Because looking back, he left his servant behind earlier. He isolated himself, and then he goes to a mountain even further. He isolates himself. He says, "I, even I only, am left." And notice too, in his response, he doesn't talk about what God had done. He doesn't look to the promises that God promises to do later. He knows the promises of the Lord. But rather, he dwells on what man has failed to do. And he despairs. Have we ever been in that instance? Have we ever been there when our work and our efforts, even in the life, the context of our church, don't go as we expect? When we look out and we hear testimonies of churches closing, when we feel alone, even in the midst of this church, Gashland, when we feel alone here, when we fail to see others working in ways that we think they should be, or maybe not bearing the visible fruit that we think should result, have we been there? Well, is our answer to God's question, "What are you doing here," any different? Are we here despairing and hopeless this morning? And we might ask the question, is it right for Elijah to assert himself as the only faithful one left? That's what he feels. That's what he believes. And notice, God asked the question. He gave a real, honest answer. That's what God asked for. His reply is honest. And I think sometimes, and maybe this morning, we need to be a little bit more honest with our answer to that question. What are you doing here? Because I think that can be our answer too. And God posing the question is our answer. Even here, I'm struggling to believe that I stand alone. But notice God, he doesn't leave it just a question and answer session. He likes to get things moving a little bit. And so God keeps working like he always does. And that leads to the meat. That leads to the invitation. And it's an invitation unlike anything Elijah probably expected at this point. So we have twice God asking Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Twice Elijah answers the Lord and says, "I'm alone." And twice God invites Elijah into community. The first time is a welcome into the very presence of the Lord, and the second is a welcome into the very work of the Lord's preserved people. And so let's look to the Lord's invitations. In verse 11, we hear this. "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. He went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." Something I want to notice as before we go deeper into this is what I mean by the invitation here. This isn't a block party or a birthday party invitation. This isn't a come if you feel like it, it might be good for you type of invitation. This isn't a take it or leave it type of invitation from the Lord. Like I said earlier, even though God asks the question, he already knows what Elijah is dealing with. He already knows what he's feeling. And God already knows what Elijah needs. And this invitation is the welcome into what he needs. And so God's invitation starts with a weird word, right? His invitation starts with go. A command, an imperative. But it's a command that ushers Elijah forth. It is an invitation to go forth, but in going, also an invitation to come in. To enter in, to come to realize that what God just said is that he's welcoming Elijah into his very presence. God's first invitation was to remind Elijah that Yahweh, the maker of the cosmos, the all-powerful, the just God who reigns in heaven and whose plan of redemption for his people plays out over generations, not just moments, he was the one that Elijah was invited to witness. When Elijah answers the question and says, "I stand alone," God says, "Come to me. Come to me." And even more than that, we can see how God chose to meet Elijah. How did he choose to make himself known? First, he instructed Elijah to go out. He required that. He said, "Go and stand on the mountainside." But in this passage, you don't really see Elijah going out immediately, do we? He waits until a whisper is heard. And then he wraps his face in his cloak, which is a funny image, but I can't delve too deep into it today. He comes out to the sound of a soft whisper. And here God reveals, again, not just to Elijah, but to all of us, more of who he is. Yahweh, our God, is a God of might and of power and of glory. He is a God who commands the loudest whipping wind. He is a God who can shake the entire earth with his presence, rumbling and destroying the mountainside. And he is a God who can manifest fire and destruction and deal judgment at will. But he's also a God who comes to his people with a whisper and a still soft sound. He's reminding Elijah that he is a God who welcomes us to draw near. But in addition to that, I think this tells us that God is also a God who works in ways and in methods that we oftentimes don't see. And maybe we can't hear because we're not listening for the little things. Elijah laments that he believes to be the failure, or laments at what he believes to be the failure of the Israelites to respond to God's displays of power, of might. Elijah grieves and enters into despair because God's glory and majesty have not resulted in the repentance that he knows should have followed with the Israelites. And it's in that space, with Elijah's broken expectations, that God chooses to invite Elijah into his presence, and he comes with a whisper. Because I believe God works in the small and the soft ways, as well as he works in the large and the loud ways. And today we have such a benefit to experience what I think is an even clearer picture of what it means to be welcomed in, to be given the invitation to go before the Lord, because this is also true of Jesus. Jesus came a little unassuming. He didn't meet expectations. He came with literally all of the power that he could possibly possess. But he came as a man, like us, human and frail. Jesus came to provide a way so that we might be welcomed in. And so too, did he then not leave us alone in asking the Father to send his Spirit. God invites us to step in, yes. He invites us to step out of the cave, but he came the greater distance. Our work is that single step outside of the cave, of faith. That is our step. But God sent his Son and his Spirit and his work from holiness and perfection all the way to experience this broken and this weary world. Our work doesn't even compute or compare to God's labors of love. He sent his own self, his own Son, to suffer and to die for us, for you. And he's sending a Spirit that is actively working and has been working for ages past. But that God still invites us in. And we have to take that step out onto the mountainside at the invitation. And sometimes we're asked to take that step when the earthquake is still raging. But sometimes, and maybe this morning, this is the opportunity to hear that whisper. But after all of this, when God follows his display of might and of tenderness, with the same question he asked before, we see that Elijah still hasn't got the memo. Somehow, even standing in the very presence of God on a mountainside that has been torn apart by his gusts of wind, that has been desecrated, even standing with his face covered before the Lord, he somehow manages to mumble through the fabrics the same response he gave before, word for word, crying out, I only am left. I am alone. But God doesn't quite give up on his people, ever. He will not let Elijah wallow. He invites him deeper into that community. He invites him into a mission and reminds him that that mission goes with people beside him. So look now at verse 15, at God's second invitation. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mechalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all of the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God starts his second invitation in the same way that he did the first one. He says, go. He says, get off your butt, get out the cave, get off my mountain, and go back the way you came. Go back through all of it. Return, Elijah, return. A prophet who was tasked with crying out to the people to return to Yahweh was himself needing the reminder to return. Was himself needing that reminder. And that's the very name of our sermon series, is it not? Return. Just as Elijah was called to tell the Israelites to return, he needed the reminder too. Return, go back, be the voice of my promise. And looking at this again, he says, go to Damascus. So Damascus is the northeast. That's right for you guys, right? Northeast. Elijah himself is now at the mountain in the southwest of Israel. Draw the line between the two. Elijah has to pass through the entirety of Israel and Judah to get to where God's called him. God is sending him back to the people. Elijah's a prophet, and like I said, the whole thing with prophets is that they are the voice of God crying out to the people to return, to return, to return. But that's not all either, because Damascus, this city in the northeast, is the capital of Syria at this time. It is the home of one of Ahab the king's, the evil king's, greatest enemies. God is going to send Elijah through the very land where he's literally public enemy number one to go anoint the king of an enemy nation, an enemy king that in chapters to follow, throughout the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, we will see this anointed king will devastate the Israelite army with the Lord's justice and the Lord's judgment. But that's not all of it either. He is also to go and anoint Jehu as king over Israel itself. Now, you're not confused. Ahab is still king over Israel. Jehu is not the son or descendant of Ahab. Jehu is like Ahab's brother's grandson, if you want to do the math for that, but he is a general in the army. And yet, we'll see in chapters to follow too, that Jehu will have an enormous role to play in God enacting this promise of judgment on his people and preserving the righteous. But that's not all either, because Jehu is to anoint not just the Syrian king who is to exact judgment on Ahab, and not just the king who will at some point replace Ahab. Elijah is called to anoint his own successor. His replacement. God is loudly declaring to Elijah that he is at work in ways and in places and with people that Elijah couldn't see when he thought he was alone. But that's still not all. Because God ends with the greatest promise of them all. He ends with the promise that destroys Elijah's fears and crumbles the lie before him that he believed. God says that amongst the very people that Elijah genuinely believes have all turned away is a remnant that God himself is preserved. There are those who have not bowed down to Baal. There are those who have not gone after idols. There are those who have not been deceived. God adamantly says in all of this, witness my work in others too. And I think that's beautiful. And I think it's a beautiful thing still here today here at Gashland. Because the reality is, across all of this world, we're still not alone. Israel's salvation came partially from outside, from Syria, an enemy nation, from an enemy king. Our salvation comes from outside ourselves, because we can't save ourselves. Our salvation is from someone who was once an enemy king to us, from Jesus. But he's not the enemy king anymore. Our salvation is from Jesus, who wasn't a Midwestern Chiefs supporter, or wasn't a full-accented American, kind of like me. He was not the one alluring or standing out in appearance, or a mighty king. He was a carpenter. That's how he came. He was a blue-collar worker, a sojourner in an occupied land, and he chose to die to save us, to save you, to save the one who's sitting idle, to save the one who's comfortable where they're at, to save the one who so easily, just like Elijah, falls into despair. Jesus has come. He came the greater distance. He walked this earth with his people, and we have the Spirit, God's very presence with us, within us. We don't have to go out onto the mountainside in the midst of the earthquake, because God has already come down and said, I welcome you into my presence by dwelling within you. He goes the distance. And his Spirit is real and is powerful. And we are not alone, because we have the body. We have the church. We have people beside us. Yes, we, right here at Gashland DPC, are broken. Shocker. We are imperfect. We are a church right here made up of Elijahs who are facing despair. We are a church made up of Thomases who are facing doubt. We are a church made up of Peters who stumble whenever the going gets tough and lash out with violence when there isn't cause. We are a church made up of sinners and of people like Paul who have done atrocious things in the past. But we are also this church of broken people forgiven, and of broken people that don't stand alone. We are a church of broken people being actively, presently, right now, made new through the power of the Spirit. We are a people not only being renewed, but on mission, given a task, because he starts the invitation with the word go. We are on task. We are told to go, to enter into the presence of the Lord, and to go forth into the troubled land, to speak truth. Today's St. Pat's, isn't it? A wonderful example of a man who went back, who returned to the land that enslaved and almost destroyed him with the hope of the gospel. We are called to go forth into that troubled land. We are called to speak loudly in the thunder and the wind, as well as with the whisper. We are called with actions to love the unlovable. We are called to go to Damascus, to enter into the enemy's land, because even there, God is not idle. We are called right here, right now, at Gashland, to be a part of the body, focusing our efforts on the outreach emphasis of this year. We are called to hand out those flyers for the Easter services. Because right here, right now, no matter the statistics, there is no land that God is not actively at work in. And so, Gashland, what are we doing here? It's God's question. Are we acting like the preserved remnant with the faithful endurance? Or are we acting like the other guys? Do we let that word go apply to us as well? Or are we stuck hiding in the cave, unwilling to leave? Because we hear the wind outside. Elijah was charged to go back, to resume the work that God had given him. God says, go be a prophet. Elijah. But what about you, right now, here at Gashland? God says, and God is saying, go. Be who I have made you to be for my kingdom. All of us to speak the truth. All of us to live with the confidence knowing that we are not alone. We are called to value our brothers and sisters, to see the work of the Lord through them and rejoice with them, even though it wasn't me. We have ministries at this church that are actively right now here for you. Here for you individually, but also here for you as a church, as a body, because we have these ministries where we can indeed step into to receive from. Receive the truth. Receive the community. We have these ministries where we can find that fellowship and the community that we all need. Even the world knows that. But these are also things available where we can go. And we can serve. And we can serve outward and we can serve within. This is more than just a Sunday morning church. Gashland shouldn't just be a Sunday morning church. We need to be asking about this church if we don't know. We need to be asking others if they know about how the Lord is at work right here and right now so that we don't fall into despair. We need to invite each other to walk together. And we need to just say no to those isolating boxes that we can so easily set up into those neat, controlled little segments of time where we don't have to get vulnerable. Because we're still called to step out onto that mountainside. And in doing so, we're bared to the bone. Even if we wrap that cloak around our head, God still sees. But in the midst of all of this, I am aware that right here, right now, some of you may not have an answer to that earlier question of what you're doing here. Maybe you don't know how you would respond to it. Maybe right now you're wondering who God even is, whether it's real. And maybe what all of this, what we are doing right now, is for. Why do it? I'm glad that you have questions. And well, in answer to them, this right here, what we are doing, is worship. Worship. We worship because we really, genuinely, truthfully believe that God Himself has made Himself known. That God really has made Himself available in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which made a way. That God really does welcome us to come to Him, and that He does indeed come to us. Because what was once for all of us a guarantee of righteous wrath and fire is now that soft whisper of grace offered. No matter what we have done, no matter what you have done, no matter what we have failed to do, no matter what you have failed to do, no matter how much debt we think we have racked up or how much we think we still have to pay for, we here believe that God loved each and every single one of us individually and collectively enough that God died to pay that cost for you. We're not worthy of it, but it is real. And it is an invitation to all of us. And so, even now, as we look outside these walls, as we hear statistics that are true, and that make us weep. As we hear testimonies of churches closing their doors, and as we see generations seem to move away, we need to ask ourselves what we are doing here. Are we convinced that right now we are useless for the Lord? That He couldn't use us? We're not good enough? We can't offer God anything? Are we convinced of it? Are we convinced that He isn't working right now? But he might later, but right now, nah. Are we convinced of it? Are we deaf to the whispers of the Lord's work? because we're listening for the loud roaring winds? Are we blind to the little sparks? Because we're only content with a flame and a fire. Gashland, our God can indeed work wonders. Our God, this God, the one and only God, can truly shatter the mountainside with the wind. He can split the seas so that we can walk through them. He can cause the entire cosmos to come into being. But he can also work in the whisper and the soft voice. He can work in each one of us. He can make that greatest enemy our greatest ally. And he can still send the broken and the despairing men and women back, calling them to return. He invites us into his presence. He invites us into the life of his people. He invites us to realize that even though the statistics we heard earlier are morbid, that that's not the whole picture. That's not all the numbers. Because why? I believe that the field is ripe for harvest. Just because we hear a statistic that says 57% of Americans don't go to a church service doesn't mean they're not going to hear the gospel and respond. Because we're called to go. That is ripe for the mission that we have been called to. We are called to go beyond these doors and speak and do and be neighbors. And so while we may be genuinely discouraged by what we see immediately around us, we also must recognize that the global church is not failing. It is growing. It is bearing fruit. In Africa and Latin America, specifically, the world is experiencing great growth with the church, with people giving their lives to the Lord and giving God the glory that he is due. More Christians today live in Africa than in any other continent. Believe it or not, Christianity is not just an American religion. It was never intended to be. It definitely didn't start that way. Christianity, what we are doing here, the belief in the grace and the salvation offered by God through Jesus Christ alone, is a global reality, not just an American religion. And we need to keep our eyes open to that. To the point that now Africa and Southeast Asia are sending missionaries all over the world. Some numbers say even more than the U.S. is doing. Yeah, America may testify to a number of church closures. And of 3,500 people walking away from church life each and every day. But the numbers worldwide suggest that upwards of 70,000 people across the globe turn back, return, reach out to Jesus each and every day as well. God is at work. God is not done with his world, and God is not done with Kansas City. And so why, in the midst of all of this, why am I confident? Well, I'm confident because I see Gashland right here. I saw Gashland assembled in two full services. I saw Gashland assembled as family and friends who are each unique and gifted and enabled and sent. I look out and I hear the thunders echoing in this hall. And I hear the whispers being uttered too. I look out and I see those fires amongst us, but I also see, recognize, and praise the Lord for the little sparks. I see the faithful generation here this morning that has stood strong, that has endured and has faced this despair and kept going. And I also see the generation that is anointed to come after. The men and the women here this morning who take up the mantle. I see all of us broken, sinning, and struggling. But I also see us for the remnant that we are. because we can rejoice this morning that the remnant remains, that we are not alone, and that the Lord is at work. And so, Gashland, how do you respond? Answer this morning, what are you doing here? And will you accept that invitation and go? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have drawn close. You have made a way. Lord, you met Elijah's despair, disheartenment, discouragement with invitation, with reminding him that you are near and you are calling us, with reminding him that we are not alone in the ministry. Lord, that we come along beside each and every other person here. Lord, I pray that in the lives of Gashland EPC, that you would get all the glory that you are due, that we would all be jealous for the Lord. And because of that, Lord, because of that love you have shown us, and because of that causing us to love you, that we would go forth and love our neighbor too. That we would go out and that we would reverse the numbers here locally. That we would join with our brothers and sisters globally and see your church grow, see the body strengthened, and still give you all the glory. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you that we are not alone. In Jesus' name, amen.